Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith. Convictions the Master's University and Seminary have always taught and will always defend. Over the next two episodes, Abner and Nathan are going to talk about hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation. Because God's word is clear, believers can know what it means if they know how to study it. That's what Abner and Nate will talk about in this episode. So to find out how you can get the meaning of scripture right, stay here as Dr. Busnitz begins the conversation.
Well, welcome to this episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And on this episode, we're going to be talking about hermeneutics. When we think about hermeneutics, a fancy word from the Greek hermeneuo, to interpret, it's a reference to the process and system by which we interpret and understand the words of Scripture. Really, the core conviction that fuels our hermeneutic is that commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the head of every believer. Because he is the head of the church, his word is the authority for the church, and so it's our submission to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, our commitment to the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, and even our commitment to the doctrine of the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture that drives our hermeneutic. In other words, because God has spoken, he's revealed truth about himself, and because he's spoken clearly, we have the responsibility, and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the ability to understand what he has revealed to us, and we want to steward that responsibility well. And so we want to approach the Scripture in the way that God intends us to interpret and understand it, so that we can know that truth and we can affirm, embrace, and apply that truth to our lives. So with that as just a little bit of an introduction to the topic, Abner, I'd love to hear you talk a little bit about the fundamental principles that comprise the hermeneutical process. You teach a class on hermeneutics for us at the seminary. You've written books on hermeneutics, so I know this is a topic that you are well-versed in. So talk to us a little bit about hermeneutics, the exegetical and interpretive process that really defines how we approach the Scriptures, again, as part of that 2 Timothy 2:15 process where we're seeking to, like an approved workman, rightly divide the word of truth.
Yeah, thank you, Nathan. I mean, as you mentioned, hermeneutics is a passion of mine, and it is a critical conviction we have as a university and seminary, because hermeneutics determines how you read the Scriptures, and from that, how everything is measured. If the Scripture is the final authority, how you read it then has massive ramifications. And like you also mentioned, Nathan, the authority of Scripture demands us to conform to Scripture and to make sure that we're not saying something that God didn't mean. Even more, you could put it this way. Our conviction should be we should study the Bible the way the Bible demands to be studied. We should read the Word of God the way God demands us to read Him, not what we make up, not what we fabricate, not what we speculate, not based upon what our tradition, so-called tradition, says, but rather based upon the authority of God from His Word that both gives us the propositions that are authoritative, but even the way to read those propositions is also authoritatively binding. And so how do we come up with that? How do we understand the principles to help us to read the Scriptures from the Scriptures? Well, what we know is that God has made His Word, and He has made it effective, and He has even made it self-authenticating, and He has made it clear. And all of that dictates some important bedrock realities, bedrock truths. One is the principle of authorial intent, that the goal of interpretation is not what I want to see or what other people want to see or what a text could mean. There's a classic joke, although I actually heard a sermon on this, where a preacher said, "What's your favorite animal?" And his answer was, "Everyone should like sheep." Why? Because in Isaiah 53, it says, "All we like sheep." And so he said, therefore, it must be that every single person must appreciate sheep. He read the word "like" as a verb instead of as a comparative. And that's what a text could mean, hypothetically. Cults get away with this all the time. They appeal to what a text could mean. But our goal is not what a text could mean, what I want it to mean, what a group of people says it means. We want to know what God, through the human author, confluent in their intention, meant. That's the goal of interpretation. That is why God's word is called God's word. That is why the prophets of old, they were measured upon if their words conformed to what God had told them to say. It is reflected in the phrases, "Thus saith the Lord." It is reflected in introductory phrases. This is what the prophets have spoken. This is what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah. Every single time the Bible portrays itself, it is not a book of possibilities or a blank slate which you can impose upon. It is the word of God declared, and we are to listen to it. That is the principle of authorial intent. As you mentioned before in a previous podcast, the word authority is inherently in our English language connected with the word author. And we have a hermeneutic of surrender in that regard. We are all about the author's intent because we bow to the authority of Scripture, the authority of Christ who gave us this word. And that's what we really mean by literal interpretation. I know the word literally can literally mean anything. We can use it in all kinds of ways, literally. You can use it to mean something physically, you can mean to have something tangibly, you can mean to have something in a quote-unquote normal sense, you could have it mean something as the term "really" can denote. It can mean a lot, but in hermeneutics, when we talk about the literal sense, what we mean is what the author intended. And God has written such that his intent is the standard of meaning what is right and what is wrong. He has done so not apart from human authors. Rather, he has used and guided human authors perfectly, such that, as 2 Peter 1 says, that men spoke from God. Notice the language there. Men are speaking. It's their intent. But what are they also doing? They're speaking from God. God's intent, man intent, same intent. No difference between the two, because God has perfectly worked through human writers to that. And as such, that's why we not only believe in a literal hermeneutic, one that apprises and surrenders to and focuses upon authorial intent, we believe in grammatical hermeneutics, because the human authors wrote in human language. 2 Timothy 3:16 even reminds us, the word, the scripture, what is written is all from God. It is all God-breathed. That which is written, used all over the place in the scriptures, is a reminder that scripture is written in human language. And so we look at a text and we look at it in light of the rules of grammar, which are extensive. It's not just what's a verb, what's a noun. It's how do you know how communication works? How do you know how metaphor works? How do you know when there's a simile? There are grammatical and linguistic rules for all of that. And so we look inside a text at all of its linguistic features, because God used man to write the meaning, the congruent meaning between God and man in human language. And on top of that, at the same time, because of, like you mentioned, Nathan, the inerrancy of Scripture, we know that Scripture interfaces with history. It is ingrained in history. It is written in a historical setting. And in fact, the very text that is inerrant and infallible and inspired claims to be so. And as a result, then, we believe in a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, one that factors in whenever the author, through the text, pulls in data from the outside world, the world outside of the text, in his own situation, that we must factor that in. And so with that, we have a hermeneutic that says we're all about the author's intent. Everything inside the text that he wrote and everything outside the text he referred to must be pulled together so that we understand exactly not what I want it to mean, a group of people want it to mean, what it could mean, but what God through the author in context willed. That is the nature of hermeneutics. It really is a hermeneutics of surrender.
Yeah, I love that. And I love how you explained what we call the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. One of the things that certainly characterizes the way that we approach Scripture is that we want to be consistent in the application of that hermeneutic. So can you just talk a little bit about how we would apply that hermeneutic, for instance, to different genres in Scripture, such that we would be consistent in our approach? Because there's a lot of systems out there that get themselves into trouble because they're inconsistent in their application of their hermeneutic. So talk a little bit about what it means to be consistent in our application of a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic.
Yeah, when we talk about a consistency of literal, grammatical, historical to different genres, what we have to remember is there's this underlying principle of authorial intent. We are aiming to understand what the author meant by the choices he made, even in the selection of genre. And at times, what can happen is that we allow genre to determine the author rather than author determining the genre. That's a fallacy. Authors are in control of the genre. They make choices. The genre is not in control of the author. A really simple example, I'll give you a simple example, which is scriptural, and a silly example, which isn't scriptural. But a simple example is Paul in Galatians. We know that there is a genre format to letters, especially in Paul's writings. He says, I give thanks to you, I pray for you, there is exposition, and then there is exhortation. You can see that in Ephesians 1 through 3, 4 through 6, Romans 1 through 11, 12 through 16, Colossians 1 to 2, 3 through 4, the list goes on and on and on, and that's great. But in Galatians, Paul does not follow the pattern. And no one can say, well, I'm the genre police. Paul, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Paul has every right to violate the way genre operates because genre is just about the way you communicate truth. It's your tool to use. You are in control of it. It doesn't determine the truth conveyed. You can defy the rules of genre. So that's the simple scriptural illustration of it. The silly one is a show like VeggieTales, which is total satire of all kinds of genres. Nathan, you know that I appreciate Lord of the Rings, and VeggieTales has an episode called Lord of the Bean, and it just makes fun of every single thing about Lord of the Rings and everything else all in one episode. The guy sticks a bean in the fire, and somebody says, what does it say on the bean? It says, if you're reading this, you're too close. I mean, it has things like that, and you might say, well, you can't do that because the Lord of the Rings genre doesn't permit you to do that. No, this is VeggieTales. They can do whatever they want. The author is in control. And what we often do with genre, back to the serious scriptural side, is we say, oh, Genesis 1, some people allege that it's written in poetry. It's not, but even if you granted their allegation, the genre doesn't determine the content. Poetry can communicate history. That's not a problem. If you said to your wife, roses are red, violets are blue, and I love you, she doesn't just say, well, that's a mythical statement of your profession of love. I reject it because it's in poetic genre. No, you can convey truth that's historical, that's tangible, that's real, that's not just theoretical or abstract in poetry. The genre doesn't determine the content. Likewise, people with prophecy or even so-called apocalyptic literature, they say, well, because it's that, it must not be actually historical space and time. That's not true. Genre doesn't determine the content. Genre just determines how something is portrayed. It doesn't tell you what is being portrayed. And with the issues of prophecy and the issues of creation, ironically, both at the beginning and at the end of the biblical storyline, What you have is the author's unswerving commitment to still be committed and consistent with, I'm telling you history. In Genesis, I'm telling you history. I've been telling you history. I've even made the claims linguistically with certain Hebrew constructions that this is historical. I've even interpreted it that way in the context and in inner textuality. You might put it this way. If Genesis 1 through 3 isn't historical, then who did Adam and his wife know to have Seth and to have Cain and to have Abel? When does it start to be historical? Okay, where did Abraham come from if he's from Adam's line, if Adam wasn't real? No, Moses weaves all of this together so that you know it's all one interconnected discourse with one interconnected historical grounding. So there are so many factors that anchor Genesis to history by the author's claim. Likewise, in the books of the prophecies, whether that be an Old Testament prophecy like Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, or others, Ezekiel, or in the book of Revelation itself, they're all intertwined not only with Old Testament texts, but Old Testament texts that root prophecy with historical occasions, like the prophecies of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And if all of those are historical kingdoms that were prophesied, then the final one and the final events must also correspond consistently based on the context and the author's intent. And so all that to say is genre doesn't change the rules. It's always authorial intent. And the authors communicated consistently. And so we have to submit to what they said, to what they indicated. There are rules about genre that the author is in control of. There are rules about context and how things intertwine together and therefore should be consistent from a discourse perspective. And there are even rules about symbolism, about metaphor. Some people say, oh, the lion laying down with the lamb and or the bear eating grass, that's symbolic of the nations or whatnot. Okay, let's entertain that. Does it satisfy the rules of how symbolism and metaphor is communicated linguistically and in scripture? And I've read some articles that try to make the case, and I appreciate them trying to make that case that way because they understand there are rules. And if it doesn't satisfy the rule, then you can't argue the author intended it to be a symbol. There's a reason why we understand when somebody's speaking idiomatically, metaphorically, or symbolically, and when they don't. And by the same kinds of processes, we can make those determinations in scripture as well. And here's what you have to conclude is that, yeah, actually, when you see those animals presented in scripture, not just in Isaiah 11 and 65, but even in Jeremiah and other passages, commentators agree they're real animals because linguistically, the parallelism and the way they're set up, they're real animals. And so you can't make them symbolic in that way. And as a result, that dictates how we read. We don't get to change things just because things don't make sense to us or we prefer it to be something else. We bow to the author's intent. And he expressed it in language based upon the rules of language. And we don't get to defy that just because we want to. That's the nature of authorial intent. And that principle doesn't ever change, even across genre.
Yeah, and recognizing that God is the author of Scripture, when we submit to authorial intent, we're submitting to God's own authority. Mm-hmm. And to take the Scripture out of context is to misrepresent what God intended. So it's important for us to understand that what's at stake here when we're talking about the Scriptures and interpreting the Scriptures correctly, we're talking about submitting to the very word of God and submitting to God himself. You know, I think of what Jesus said in John 10, right? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There's a recognition of the word of God and then a submission to the word of God. And even what you were saying earlier from 2 Peter 1 about how God spoke through these holy men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. It made me think of the first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 1 that God long ago spoke through the prophets, and in these last days he's spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I love that. One question that came to my mind just as you were talking was, and you really hinted at this already, but the relationship between our theology and our hermeneutics. You know, there are those out there who start with a system and they force that system onto the text and they change their hermeneutic to fit their system. Whereas we would say, no, we want to start with our hermeneutic as the engine on the train, and then the fruit that it produces in terms of theological conclusion, we want our theology, the systematic organization of doctrinal conclusions, to flow out of a consistent literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic so that our theology is exegetically based and biblically driven. Can you talk just a little bit about some of those kind of implications, the relationship between our hermeneutics and our theology, and maybe the dangers of what can happen when people get that backwards?
Those questions are so important, especially that last one, where when you get something backwards, what can happen? And let me walk forwards, though, through the questions because they're so logically ordered. Yeah, when we talk about how we read the Bible and how we do theology, the reason we want to make sure we start by reading the scriptures carefully, submissively to the author's intent, is because we don't want to go beyond what is written. We don't want to say things that are not true. We don't want to put words in God's mouth. He put his words in the prophet's mouth. That's what he says with Moses. We don't want to put words in their mouths and misconstrue what God says. That's what a false teacher does. 2 Peter 3:16 and following reminds us that the false teachers are those who twist the scripture to their own destruction. We don't want to be that at all. So we start by looking at the scriptures and having the confidence, and this is crucial, that the biblical writers are exegetes and theologians in their own right. They're not just scribes that transmitted whatever God said without thinking about it or had no ideas of the theological ramifications of what they were writing or the theological ideas of what they were writing. The scriptures and the biblical writers themselves describe themselves completely different than such a manner. They knew they were writing theology. They searched the scriptures. They wrote things that were profitable for beyond generations to them. 2 Peter reminds us of that. Romans 15 reminds us of that. There are many passages. Psalm 102 and Psalm 22 reminds us that they're writing for generations that are yet to be born. So they knew that their writings carried eternal truth and that they were discussing things that are greater than them. And so we are reading them carefully, seeing the language that they used and understanding its compounding nature as revelation progresses, and they're interconnecting deliberately their texts with previous texts. And all of a sudden, you're going to start to see doctrines form. It doesn't take long for us to see the power and glory of God in creation in Genesis 1. It doesn't take us long to see the nature of sin and what it is in Genesis 3 and its consequences in Genesis 3. It doesn't take long to see the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and the proto-euangelion in Genesis 3:15. It doesn't take long to see the judgment and wrath of God in the flood. It doesn't take long for us to see how nations are developed and God's rule over that. It doesn't take long to see even eschatology and the promises of God and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15. It doesn't take long for us to see that God is present with his people when he keeps saying to Jacob, I'm with you, 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 and that there is this ladder unto heaven connecting heaven and earth. God's presence is never disconnected from his people, and it even happens at a place called Bethel, which means house of God. And so now you have the whole notion of God's presence in a temple. You're seeing God's attributes, God's plan. You're they're seeing soteriology. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. What does the word believe mean? How does that work in the context? Abraham can't have kids. That's complete inability. So he has to rely on the God who is able. And so now you start to see faith and grace and how God is working and how God has used Abraham as a paradigm and a foundation for faith. You see all these things in real time as you read. And that is because the biblical writers weren't just stating disconnected facts. They were narrating God's plan as he is revealing not only the truth of history, but the full truth, the truth of his revealed principles and realities of theology. And so that's coming through. You go through and you start to realize God's making choices. He chose Abraham. He didn't choose Ishmael. He did choose Isaac. He didn't choose Esau. He did choose Jacob. That language is even utilized. And that starts to set up for a lot of things when you even get to the New Testament about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of particular redemption and all these different things that God has always had a focus on a people and even on individuals and bringing them to himself, the sacrificial system in all of its mechanics, penal substitutionary atonement. These things are all derived because you're in texts. And the beauty of that is that we're not making it up. We're seeing it there. And the even greater beauty and a warning about the danger of not doing it this way is that you actually see these truths in a context, in how they were supposed to be thought about and how they were supposed to be lived. One danger of reading top down is that you can misunderstand a text, you can misapply a text, you can see what you're not supposed to see and lose what you are supposed to see. And on top of all of that, silence other details, nuances, important perspectives, important factors of consideration in theology because you flattened everything out. And on top of that, it's easy when you read top down to not have the proper formulation of how doctrine is to be lived and thought about. Because like a simple example, people say, oh, if God chose, then you don't need to do evangelism because God has determined everybody who will or will not be saved. Well, yes, God did choose. I agree with that 100%. But notice how it's used in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth. I have many people in this city. Paul, you stay and evangelize. If we just read theology abstracted from the text, we do not actually see how God wants us to think through these doctrines, how God wants us to apply these doctrines. And that's why we need the scripture. It is perfectly formulated to express theology, not only in its proposition, but even in its applications.
Abner, that's so helpful, and it puts into sort of the proper sequence the way that we think about the exegetical or interpretive process, that we want our theology to be built on our hermeneutics and our exegesis rather than coming in with a system already in mind that we force onto the text. All of the conclusions that we reach in terms of theological convictions have to be biblically defensible. They have to be in the text. They have to be exegetically warranted. You and I have even talked a little bit in other contexts about how when we do theology, we always want to make sure that we show our work. In other words, we want to always take things back to the text so that when we come to certain theological conclusions or when we hold specific theological and doctrinal convictions, that we hold those things because we see them in the text. We see them in what God has revealed in his word. And this is why, for example, we hold to those convictions about God's sovereignty and salvation and some of the doctrines that you just mentioned. And at the same time, we hold to convictions, for example, with regard to the coming millennial kingdom of Christ and a future for national Israel, because we see those things in the text. And to have a text-driven, exegetically sound, hermeneutically sound approach to the scriptures is so vitally important. Of course, we benefit from people in the past who have thought through theology. We benefit from systematic theologians who have taken all of these strands of biblical truth and categorized them and organized them in helpful ways. So it's not that we come to the text as a completely blank slate, but rather that we always submit our theological conclusions and test any theological system by comparing it to the text and always allowing the text to be that final authority, because again, God is our final authority and this is His word. So we always have to take everything back to the scriptures in the same sense as the Bereans in Acts 17 took even the writings or even the words of Paul and compared them to that which had been written to see if these things were so. And so our commitment to that literal, grammatical, historical approach consistently applied to the text, it renders and yields the fruit of these different doctrinal and theological conclusions and convictions that comprise the substance of what we would say, this is what we believe. Why do we believe it? Because it's in the text.
Amen. We just want to say, thus saith the Lord, and we want to submit to that. And I think it's fitting to kind of conclude this discussion with something that I remind my students all the time, which is the most common verb in Scripture dealing in our response to Scripture is the word to listen. We don't talk over the Scripture. We don't argue with the Scripture. We don't dialogue with the Scripture. We listen, because that's the attitude of surrender. We hear and we obey what the Scripture says, and the approach we have is to really make sure that our theology is, thus saith the Lord.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Master's Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.